All right, I want to preach tonight a message that will hopefully prepare us for revival and begin to direct our thoughts. We began to do that on Sunday and Sunday morning and Sunday night with a fruitful new year. And I want to preach a message tonight entitled, it's kind of a long title, so I'm not sure it's going to fit all the way around on that CD. So you might have to like make two lines, Reuben, on the CD if somebody wants that. Entitled this, Positioned in a Crisis, Prepped for Revival. Positioned in a Crisis, Prepped for Revival. Find it in your Bible, if you would, Genesis chapter 34, and look at, you would, verse number 30. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 34 and verse number 30, And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you know these were two of his 12 sons, Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. When you read Genesis chapter 34 and verse number 30, you find in the text Jacob in a crisis position. He is in a position where he's fearing for his life. He is in a position, really and truthfully, that is looking at the annihilation of his home. He's looking at his children have been placed in jeopardy. Everything that he owns, everything that belongs to him, everything that he stands for, everything that he loves, really and truthfully, he sees as on its final leg and in a very dangerous position. If you were to ask him, he would say, I am positioned in a severe and very terrible and very horrible crisis in my life. He's in this position of this crisis because of the dishonesty of his own heart. You see, you go back and I'm going to ask you to turn back, and we're going to turn a few chapters here. We'll stay in the book of Genesis. But if you turn back to Genesis chapter number 28, you find that we were there on Sunday morning. You find that passage again where Jacob is meeting with the Lord, and he dreamed that dream on that ladder. And this was the passage I used about tithing, although I'm not preaching on tithing tonight. But if you would look at verse number 20, the Bible says, And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. In this passage here, Jacob makes a vow unto the Lord. Now, the Bible talks a lot about vows. The Bible talks a lot about the importance, if you make a vow, of keeping that vow. Understand this. If you've ever said, God, if you do this, I will do this. Or if you do this, I won't do this. God remembers that vow. God holds you accountable to that vow. God never forgets that vow. And so Jacob had made a vow unto the Lord. The text of that vow, or the reason of that vow, was in Genesis chapter number 27. You remember that Jacob, being the supplanter, that's what the name Jacob means, being a trickster and a schemer, had schemed Esau out of his birthright, and had tricked him there, and had received the blessing from Isaac, and it so angered Esau that there was hatred there, and Esau got himself, and if you look at Genesis chapter 27, verse number 41, the Bible says, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. Again, Jacob or Esau purposed in his heart. By the way, murder comes from the heart. Remember that. We keep running into that. I understand that our nation has faced horrible murders. We've faced horrible tragedies. We've seen evil men take drastic measures. And everybody wants to talk about the weapons that they use. But weapons cannot murder. People murder. The Bible says that murder comes from a man's heart. Listen, the Bible is the eternal word of God. It's absolutely true. We would agree with that. So Jacob said, or Esau said, in his heart, I'm going to kill you. That's where all murder begins. If you pick up in verse number 42, it's of that same chapter, it says, in these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob and said unto him, behold, thy brother is going to kill you. And then I kind of going quickly here, tells him verse number 43, get up and arise and go to Laban, my brother in Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury be turned away. And then verse 45, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? So here you have this deception by Jacob. And I got to give you all this history. You're going to have to think. And he tricks Esau. Esau says, I'm going to kill you. Remember, Rebekah didn't have any children until Joseph, until later. And she loved Jacob. And so she wanted them to survive. She didn't want to lose those two boys. So she said, okay, Esau's in this position. I've got to send Jacob away. So she says, I want you to go to my brother's house. So it's that trip in Genesis chapter number 28, when verse number 1, that Isaac calls Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. All right, Canaan, where they were living. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So he's in Canaan, and his life is threatened. So they said, now we're going to send you over here to Padan Aram here, and we want you to go be with Laban. So he's leaving Canaan, and he's going there. If you come to verse number 16 of Genesis chapter 28, remember he had that vision, that dream of a ladder in verse number 12 that reached up to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were descending. In verse 13 it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So here is God coming to Jacob in that dream, and God says, remember, I promised Abraham that in thy seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham went unto Hagar, had Ishmael. God said, that's not the seed I'm working through. I'm going to give a seed from Abraham and Sarah. So from Abraham and Sarah came Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau refers to the flesh. Esau is the father of the Edomites. Esau represents everything that's not godly. And so Jacob, it represents that righteous line. And so God continues the blessing through Jacob. And ultimately, when you get to the New Testament, who's the seed he's talking about? Jesus Christ. All right. So the promise was, Abraham, through thy seed, all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a promise of Christ. Continued in Isaac, or birthed in Isaac, and continued through Jacob. So Jacob is coming out of Canaan, headed to Laban. He's running from the hatred and murder of Esau. He's going over here to calm down. In the process of that, he falls asleep and God meets him. And there's that vision of that ladder. And God reveals to him the covenant that he has with Abraham and says, I'm going to work that covenant through you. If you're still with me mentally, say amen. All right, now pick up, if you would, in verse number 14 of chapter 28. And he says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Same covenant promise that was given to Abraham. Behold, I am with thee, will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, will bring thee again into this land. What land's he talking about there? Okay, Isaac was leaving what land to go to Padan? Canaan. So he's leaving to go, and the promise is, I'm bringing you back in this land. It's important you remember that. So you go to verse number 16, And it says, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place, say that word, Bethel, house of God, Beth. House, El, God, house of God. And so it's a memorable spot for Jacob there, and he builds an altar, and he calls that place Bethel. Really, it was the city of Luz. And he reckons that I've met with God, and God gives him the promise that I'm going to work in you and carry through that seed, and I am one day in the ground that you sleep, bringing you back into this land. After God does all of that, you come to verse number 20, and the Bible says, and Jacob vowed a vow. Now, Jacob vowed that vow based on what God had promised. And Jacob said, man, if you're going to do all that, then you're going to be my God. And I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to honor you, and I'm going to give a tenth of all that I have. Now, when you go from that point into Genesis chapter number 29, and he gets to Laban, and you remember the scheme and the problem he runs into with Laban when it comes to Leah and to Rachel, and he ends up there. And then you remember that as he moves forward here in Genesis chapter number 31, and he begins to depart from Laban, and he leaves that, and he has to go because Laban's countenance is turning against him because of Jacob's success. And you look at verse number 13 of chapter 31. It says, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. All right? So God sends Jacob into that Paddan land. He's with Laban, and God meets his need there. God blesses him there. And now he comes to the season of time when he's done there, and God says, okay, I'm going to keep my word. By the way, God always keeps his word. And God says, now get up, boy, and go home. I told you I'd bring you again. You got your wife. Matter of fact, you got two of them. Don't know if that was a blessing or not, but you got one of them. You got all of this. Now get up and go home. And so he begins that process in Genesis chapter number 31. And you remember that he gets up and he begins to make his way. And you remember, though, it's not long on his way that that he runs into a problem. And the problem is he gets up and begins to go and he runs into Esau. And there Esau is around. And you know that he's got to go through that confrontation. And God brings him through that confrontation. And then you go all the way over to Genesis chapter number 33. After God has brought him through the confrontation of Esau and met his need there. If you look at verse number 10, it says, and Jacob said, now, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present. And he found grace. In verse number 11, he identifies that God hath dealt graciously with him. And look, if you would, at verse number 18. In Genesis 33, verse 18, the Bible says, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of what, class? Canaan. When he came from Padan, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent. Remember, that's where God said where he slept. At the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And so God had kept his word, that word that he gave him at Bethel. God said, I'm going to send you out. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bless you. Jacob also made a vow there. And Jacob said, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to give you all of the tenth of that. Now, in Genesis 33, verse 18, he's in the land. But it's not till Genesis chapter 35 that Jacob even thinks again about his vow. And you come to Genesis chapter 35, and you look at verse number 1, and the Bible says, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau. Now, Jacob had not been faithful to what he vowed unto God. God had been faithful unto him, and God had brought him back into the land. But Jacob said, hey, you'll be my God. And speaking of the worship, and I have set the stone for a pillar in God's house, and I will give all these things. But he wasn't right. He wasn't doing what he had promised to do. So when you come into Genesis chapter 34, and you come down to verse number 30, how in the world does Jacob come back into the land in 33:18, and then in just a few verses later, he's terrified for his very life? You would think that this man would have been under the provision and protection and the blessing of God, and you would have thought that he would have been in a position of worship, and you would have thought that he would have been almost in a revival mentality, for God had kept his word and God had brought him back. But when you get to the end of that chapter, he looks at himself and he says, I stink everywhere, and my life is in jeopardy, and these people are going to kill me. And he finds himself, instead of a position of glory and wonder and worship, he finds himself positioned in a crisis. How did he get in that crisis? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 34, verse number 1, you find out that his daughter gets raped. Go to 34, verse number 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard, verse number 5, that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his what? Peace. He heard about it, he didn't do anything about it. And you go on in verses 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter, and you're going to find out that his boys connive a plan. And their plan is, we're going to get back at Shechem, and we're going to get back at Hamor. And here's what we're going to do. We're gonna strike a deal with them, and we're gonna present ourselves and our wealth, and we're gonna say we want a contract between the two of you, because the king comes and wants Dinah for the daughter of his son, and they say we want this contract for you. And here's what we're gonna do: we'll let her marry him, but that boy's got to be circumcised. We have a covenant with our God that on the eighth day, all of our males are circumcised. So before our sister is coming, you're going to circumcise every one of your men. Verse number 22, you find a discussion that is taking place with Hamor and Shechem at the gate of the city in verse number 20. And here in verse number 21, this is their kind of persuasive speech to the men of the city to submit themselves to the knife. Verse 21, these men are peaceable with us. Boy, they're about to find out that's not exactly true. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein for the land. Behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? It's amazing what people will do for money. It is amazing the foolish decisions we make for money. It is amazing what people do to get rich quick. It's funny. So they submit themselves. Look at verse 24. All the men hearkened unto all that went out of the gate of a city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of a city. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that's an understatement, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword. That's funny. These peaceable men had swords. And each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew, verse 25, all the males. That means every one of those men that submitted themselves to be circumcised, these boys killed them when they were hurting and weak and couldn't get up. And they slew Hamar and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, they took their oxen, they took their asses, which was in the city, and that which was in the field. And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob, here's our verse again, said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with a harlot?" So when you come down to the end of verse number 34, Jacob is positioned in this crisis. He's there out of the dishonesty of his own heart. He didn't keep his vow. He's been in the land all that time. He's not been back to Bethel. He's not been to the house of God. He's not honored God with his provision and his possession. He's not paid his tenth. You have a man that has been spiritually destitute. And in the case of that, he's left his family completely vulnerable. His own daughter now has reaped the consequence of the lack of authority and oversight and care for her, and now these boys have gone rogue, and they've gone wild, and they've killed this whole city, and now all the inhabitants of the land are coming in on him, and he is beginning to feel the pressure. I would say he's feeling pressure. Amen. Position in a crisis. You know, I have found that I can be a lot like Jacob. I find myself sometimes, and maybe this is true about you, that whenever I try to do anything without God, whenever I'm not faithful, whenever I think I'm strong on my own, whenever I think I have enough provision to meet my need, whenever I'm not in a position of seeing the necessity of God, I very easily, by my own actions, can work myself into a crisis. And if you've ever tried to labor in your own flesh, the only thing down the end of that road is crises. And it's funny how when you get to that point of crises, your mind goes into one thought, and that's self-survival. And Jacob said, irregardless of what was due because of his daughter, irregardless of what those boys, all he worried about was his own life. Self-preservation, just caring about himself. So he's positioned in this crisis, and he's there by his own self-effort and could totally consume with self. But God's getting ready to use this crisis. And God allows Jacob to get positioned in this crisis. And I believe that God's got him positioned there because God's got him prepped for revival. And even though his mind is completely distracted and void and not concentrating on spiritual things, God is working him in his sovereignty into a position to get his attention. Now let me make some application to us. I sense sometimes that things like revival can come on us very fast. And if we're not careful in our mindset, in our thinking, we can almost get ourselves to be too busy or too consumed or too distracted or too worried about things and too focused on crises. And we can almost say this: God, I really don't have time right now for a revival. I kind of stink over here and I got a problem. And I don't want you to come to revival time positioned in a crisis, consumed with self-preservation, and just think, well, I'm just so distracted right now. I'm not even going to revival. I'm not even concentrating. I'm sitting here and doing all of these things. Because a lot of times what happens is God lets us reap the fruit of our own labor. And when I sow in the flesh, I will reap of the flesh. When I try to live in my own effort, I'm headed to a crisis. And God will allow us to end up in some crisis, positioned there where we have no place to go, because it's there that he can prep us for revival. And I'm wondering if God has you there. Say, Pastor, my life right now is spinning so fast, and I've got so many irons in the fire. I got so many balls up in the air. I feel like I'm juggling everything, and I absolutely can't get single-minded for a revival. I've got all of these problems. I've got all these things I've got to take care of. Let me tell you something. You and I are incapable of taking care of ourselves. But it amazes me how much time, money, effort, and things that we use to try to get ourselves out of these crises. And so Jacob is positioned here, but God's got him prepped. Now, what I believe Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 5, are one of the great examples of a man going through revival. And I want to bring out some points here about God and about Jacob that I think are important. Jacob's got himself in this position. He's positioned in a crisis, and he's really got no way out. But in verse number 1, the Bible says of chapter 35, "And God said unto Jacob." I'll tell you, I love that. I love, even in the midst of my failure, God still remembers me. He loves me. He knows where I am. And he's there. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's concerned about me. And his desire is to meet my need and to bless me. And so even though Jacob had vowed a vow, forgotten that vow, dishonored that vow, God had been faithful. Jacob had no idea about what faithfulness is. Jacob's got himself positioned in a crisis with no way out, but God still loved him. God still had a work he wanted to do through him. God still had a promise to him. God was still faithful. And so God reaches out first to confront and comfort Jacob. I'm glad in the times of my life when I am stepped outside of the obedience of God or wayward in God, I'm glad that God searches me out first. Boy, you better thank God for, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute, a conscience. You better thank God for conviction. You better thank God for in those moments when I'm going astray, when I can feel the Spirit of God. And you better thank God that even though you're in the midst of some crises, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, can you not sense the voice of God calling out to you? Here's what the devil will tell you. God will call out to you, and God will say, "Here am I." God will say, "This is what you need to do." And the devil will say something like this: "You're way too dirty to go back now." But my Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us, finish it, class, from what? All sin. I'm never too dirty to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And the devil puts these thoughts in our mind. And it's God reaching out. It's God making forth. The Bible says we love, herein is love, not that we love him, but that he first loved us. Was Jacob worthy of that love? No. I mean, Jacob was just like this. God, if you do this, I'll do this. God did it, but I forgot about God. But praise God, he didn't forget about him. So the first thing God does, he looks at Jacob positioned in that crisis, and he says, "Get up, boy, I'm here." And he reaches out to him first in confrontation and in comfort. And he does something. In verse number 1 of chapter 35, he reminds Jacob of his contract. He said, and God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God." He's reminding him of that contract position and also that communion that he had. And God says, "Hey, I want you to get up and I want you to go back to that time when you made that vow unto me. I want you to remember that sweet moment of communion when I was all that you had, all that you needed, when I was realized by you in your heart and in your mind as being your God, and you were submissive to me and you were willing for me to do anything in your life, and you turned it over and now you're headed this direction. I want you to go back to that time of communion. And I want you to remember there what you said." You know, I think sometimes All of us come to that point where we come to that beautiful moment of communion in our lives with the Lord, where we yield our life or we surrender something, and in our heart and our mind, we almost make a contract. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, God, take this. Here am I, God, use me in this. And then it's like we turn our back on that and we walk away. But God never walks away from that moment. And no matter how far you go, He's always remembers that. And so God reaches out first to Jacob in confrontation and comfort. He reminds him of that contract and that communion. I think a lot of God's people, when we get away from the Lord, we long for those days when we were with Him. But here's where we mess up. We forget about God's grace. I think sometimes as believers, we get to the position in our thought process where after we've been saved a while, we kind of think it's more about our worth than it is about God's grace. And so that thought process comes in, and after we get away from the Lord and we get in these positions of crises, we look back and we say, well, I'm not really worthy to come back to Him right now. I'm not really supposed to do this, and I've got some issues right now, Pastor, and so I can't really do anything until I get my own issues taken care of. Let me tell you something. Once again, we can't take care of our own issues. We don't clean ourselves. We forgot that we are what we are by the grace of God. And it's those times that we remember those sweet moments of communion where we understood that it was all about God's grace. But we get over here in these crises and we think it's all about my worth. And God says, no, you build an altar there. It was a contract. I said I would be your God. You said you would surrender. It was a wonderful moment of communion. I want you to go back to that moment. And sometimes all we think is, I'm too dirty to go back. I just got to try to go forward. But there's no going forward without God. There's no going forward without going back to that moment. So God in His mercy reaches out to Jacob positioned in that crisis. He knows He's got him prepped for revival. He confronts him and He comforts him. He reminds him of that contract, reminds him of that communion. And then if you look at verse number one, at the end of that, it says, make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. He's reproving him in his conscience. He's after him in his conscience. And he's saying, now listen, there was a time you needed me. There was a time I met your need. Don't you remember when Esau was going to kill you and you begged me? You begged me for mercy and you split your family up and you began to send him all these gifts and you said that surely God is in this place and I met with you and boy, you were following everything I said. Don't you remember that time, that spirit, that sensitivity? Don't you remember how I honored that? And old Jacob's conscience began to get reproved because he hadn't been living underneath that provision or that protection. He had spent the last years providing for himself, scheming and tricking and deceiving. And right there, he got exposed. And he got exposed in this one thing. He got exposed that it wasn't his ability. It was because of God. And God says, you were nothing. I was everything. You were in danger. And I was your life. You were going to be destroyed. And I saved you. And now in your blessing and your provision, you think you have all of this. It was me that saved you from Esau. And God's working on his conscience to get him in his proper thinking. And so God's got him prepped for real. He's positioned in this crisis, and God comes and he confronts him. God comes and he works on that contract and that communion. And now God's working in his conscience about that. Now look at Jacob's response after God does that in verse number 2. Jacob begins to realize some things. Then Jacob said unto his household. And Jacob begins to take some leadership. First thing he does is he recognizes his responsibility. Jacob realizes that his family is about to be destroyed because of his spiritual weakness. Wow. And now he's got to stand up in front of his family. And he's getting ready to confess to them his weakness. He's getting ready to confess to them, and Jacob begins to recognize his responsibility. He begins to recognize that his choices have consequence. He begins to recognize that sin never just affects him, it affects everyone around you. He begins to recognize that because he's gone down this path, his family is completely out of control. Now they're murderers. Now that his daughter has been raped, there's chaos, there's confusion, there's envy. His whole household is completely spinning out of control. And the man says, it's my fault. It's my fault. It's my fault. And God's got a hold of him. And so he recognizes his responsibility. Now, if you go down to verse number 2, look a little bit later. And then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange, say that next word, class, gods. So not only does he recognize his responsibility, he realizes the sad reality. And the sad reality is he promised that if God would do all this, that you would be my God. And now he's got over here and he realizes he's got strange gods everywhere. Let me tell you one thing God cannot stand. God cannot stand other gods in our lives. He will not be competitive. He will be preeminent, but he will not be competitive. And Jacob vowed a vow and said, you'll be my God. And now he comes to the sad reality and he says, you're not the God of our family. We've got all these strange gods that we're living under. And you know, none of us would build a little sculpture and put it in our house. And I don't think you bow down to an altar or to some idol. And I don't think we do that. But not all idols and false gods are brick and mortar. Be a lot of other things in our lives. And Jacob realizes, and there's some things. What does he realize? He realizes, number one, it's a reality that God is not preeminent in this family. They've got other gods. They've got things above him. He also realizes that he needs God. He realizes real quick that these other gods haven't been able to provide for him, protect for him, care for him. He realizes they have no power. All he is he finds himself positioned in this crisis, and he realizes that he's got other things above God, and he's remembering those moments of back of how God protected him in all those situations, and he comes to the reality that, whoa, there is no God like Jehovah, and God's people said. Now, it's a fascinating thing. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 31. I want you to see something. And this has got, in college, they would teach us, this will preach. You remember when Jacob was fleeing from Laban? And they gathered up their stuff and they went quick. Just read with me in verse number 30. I'll read out loud. Just let your eyes follow. This is after Laban overtakes him. They left in the night, and Laban catches up to him. In verse number 30, he says, and now though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, he's speaking to Jacob, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my, what's that word? Small g. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me, with whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel, his wife, had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent, and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. All right. Jacob gets positioned in this crisis, and he realizes he's responsible, and he realizes the sad reality that they've got strange gods in their family. No longer is Jehovah the supreme God and preeminent and only God. They've got other gods that they are worshiping. Where did those other gods come from among that family? I'll tell you where they came from. They came from the hidden secretness of Rachel. They came from those boys were worshiping strange gods because their parent had hidden strange gods. See, she left Laban and she took those images and she hid them. Let me tell you something. Sin can never just be hidden. You cannot in your home, mom and dad, have hidden sin under your bed, on some computer, in some bank account, in some other thing. You can't have hidden gods and it not affect your family. She stole them gods. She should have never taken those gods. She never repented of those gods. And what was hidden to her, and maybe even trite to her as far as maybe sentimental, those boys began to worship those strange gods. And Jacob comes to the reality that Jehovah's not the God of their home. They've got all these strange gods. It began because their mother had a hidden God. And God is exposing all of this. Remember, he's got them positioned in a crisis, and he's prepping them for revival. And so look else what happens here in verse number 2. He says, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. That word garments links to the idea of righteousness. Jacob says, not only does it come to the reality that they got false gods, he says, but we've been disobedient. We're living an unrighteous life. If you look at verse number 4, here's what the boys do. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand. And all their, what's that next word? Earrings, which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Now, I'm not here to preach about men wearing earrings. That's not the message. Here's the message. When Jacob came to that understanding of his responsibility of the failure as the leader of the home, and because of his failure, his home is completely under the reality that no longer is Jehovah the preeminent in their home. Now they're worshiping these strange gods. And worldliness has just infiltrated their home. I want to read you a verse. I don't want you to turn here because it'll take you till Sunday to find it. But I want to read you a verse I found in Hosea chapter 2, verse 13. Just listen. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein, speaking of Israel, she burned incense to them. That would be those gods, false gods of Balaam. And she decked herself with her earrings. Back in this day, those earrings had idol worship. They were involved in that. Matter of fact, where did Aaron get the gold to make that golden calf? From their earrings. So those earrings came out of that land that was used in a false worshiping of those gods. And so it represents a worldliness that had infiltrated this home. So here you've got a dad who's been disobedient from God and has come to the responsibility factor that it's his fault, the reality that his home is worshiping false gods, and worldliness has just infiltrated it. Unbelievable. And it's taken this crisis for him to see the truth of that. And God's got him smack dab positioned in that crisis from that. I don't preach often about this, but let me just tell you something. You better be afraid of worldliness in our lives and in our home. The Bible says, love not the things of the world. For anyone that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Worldliness comes from that thought of that society without God. And here, this guy's home is filled with worldliness. It so moves him in verse number 4 of Genesis chapter 35, that he takes those gods and that worldliness, and it says he hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Now, that's not just putting them away out for a moment. That speaks of repentance. So here's Jacob positioned in this crisis, and God has reached out to him, and God has reminded him of these things, and God has rebuked him and reproved him in his conscience. Jacob has come to the responsibility of the leader of his home, and he sees because of him he's in trouble. There's a reality that this home is worshiping false gods, the gods that were brought about these boys by his parent. There's worldliness in this home, and now his eyes are being opened, and instead of doing nothing this time or being proud, he humbles himself and he repents. Listen, there will not be revival in our lives if we do not have the spirit of repentance. And so I'm asking you to understand that God uses crises to get us to think. And sometimes God brings us in a test or a trial, but you know, and I know, you and I both know, when we are positioned in a crisis because of our own unfaithfulness, because of our own disobedience, or because of our own actions, we know when we've been walking with the Lord and all of a sudden this test or trial crisis comes, but we also know when we do it to ourselves, because God confronts us, God reminds us, God's all over my conscience, my spirit is on fire. And what's he trying to get us to see? He's trying to get us to see our responsibility. He's getting us to see the reality that we are not being in a position where we can be blessed by God. And we've got some things in our lives that need to be repented of. And look what he does in verse number 5. He says in verse number 5, after this repentance took place, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the, say that word, class, cities. Now, in verse number 30 of Genesis chapter 34, the terror is completely upon Jacob. And Jacob is filled with terror. But only 6 verses later, there's no more terror to Jacob. Now, the terror is completely on these cities. I want to read you a verse. It's Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 7. Listen to it. It says this: when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at, does anybody know that word? Peace with him. See, when I'm in a crisis of my own doing, I got enemies everywhere. Everywhere. And everything I look at seems dangerous and destructive to me. And I'm worried about this. I'm worried about, I can get no sleep. I can't get any rest. I can't do it. But that's probably because I've brought myself into this position. But if I would learn what repentance is and be right with God and put myself in that position, notice this. He's still surrounded by those people. Repentance didn't take him out of the problem. Repentance gave him peace inside the problem. And so now God's taken that terror that Jacob had and he's put it on these people. And if you look at and read verse number 5, it says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And if you were to read the rest of that chapter, they make it to Bethel. They have this wonderful communion and fellowship with God. They have this wonderful revival. But God had to allow Jacob to find himself positioned in a crisis so he could be prepped for revival. Who are you preaching at tonight, Pastor? Here's exactly who I'm preaching at tonight. I'm preaching to the mindset that says, I've got so much going on that I'm not going to be able to take revival. You are the person that God has positioned in a crisis. He's prepping you for revival. Don't miss out on what God has for you. Amen. That's what I want to get that mindset. Some of you are here tonight and you've walked with God and you're excited about revival and we're looking forward to that. Fine, great. But sometimes I know what the devil does in our mind, and he will tell us you're too dirty, you've gone too far, there's no way back, you've got all this going on, you're not planning on attending those nights, you can't even concentrate, you can't even listen. Let me tell you something. God is calling out to you because he loves us. And by the way, he's a good God. Great God. We need to pray for our revival days. May God bless you. Shall we pray?